Welcome once again. We are back in the life of Joseph, and when we left our good friend, he was, as you may recall, in prison. We saw that despite doing nothing wrong, he was framed by a not-so-lovely woman, the wife of his master, Potiphar. And this would actually become one of the hardest times in the life of young Joseph. I mean, prison time is not easy. It's not meant to be. Probably right about now you're thinking, am I speaking from experience? Yeah, I've spent some time in prison. Well, visiting. Now you're probably wondering who I was visiting. I was visiting my mother. Okay, no, I wasn't visiting my good mother. All being fair, she would probably be the last person in prison. But our church was connected to a prison ministry, so we would go in and we would share the gospel with those inside. And there's some people, like Joseph and John the Baptist for that matter, that find themselves jailed despite having done nothing wrong. Church history actually shows that many Christians have ended up in prison for actually doing what is right. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, was put in prison for that oh-so-terrible crime of holding a religious meeting. He was given a 3-month sentence, which ended up being nearly 12 years in prison because he wouldn't give an assurance that he would refrain from preaching if released. So sometimes people are imprisoned because they did what is wrong, sometimes because they did what is right, and sometimes, like young Joseph, because someone said they did what is wrong when actually they did what was right. So we're going to carry on today in Genesis chapter 40. And we're going to look at just some brief things. Firstly, the prison time of Joseph. How did he still care for others when everything was going so wrong for him? And how was he able to bring God into the conversation with those in prison with him? Secondly, we're going to look at the prophetic aspect in this chapter. How did the dreams of Joseph's fellow inmates point to Jesus and the test given to all of humanity? And in what way does Pharaoh speak of God the Father as a picture? And we're going to look at the humanity of Joseph. What can we learn from Joseph's courage in this very uncertain, testing time, especially when there are all sorts of doubts and unknowns that swirl around in your mind? So let's begin. Genesis chapter 40, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 8. It says, "Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the same prison where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. And when Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. And so he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in the master's house, 'Why are your faces so sad today?' 'We both had dreams,' they answered, 'but there's no one to interpret them.' And then Joseph said to them, 'Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams.'" So like I said, Joseph, through no fault of his own, finds himself in the slammer. But he is not alone for too long, because two of Pharaoh's servants misstep and quickly find themselves in the same uncertain, lonely boat. Pharaoh's cupbearer and chief baker fell out of favor with the king and fell into confinement. Some believe that there was actually a plot to kill Pharaoh. You know, was it the baker with some dodgy cupcakes? Was it the cupbearer slipping some nasties into Pharaoh's tea? Was it actually Colonel Mustard all along with the candlestick in the library? We do not know. But Pharaoh had complete power in those days, so if there was even the smallest question mark in his mind, well, it's off to prison you go. That's assuming that he's in a good mood. Simply put, you feared the king of Egypt in those days. Today, not so much. But back then, his judgment was final, whether right or wrong, and there was no higher court or authority to appeal to. And if someone did question his judgment, well, off to prison you go too. So let's just have a look at a little side issue to do with Pharaoh's position in Egypt. Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary says this. He says, the Pharaoh was probably the most important person in Egyptian society. The Egyptians believed he was a god and the key to the nation's relationship to the cosmic gods of the universe. While the Pharaoh ruled, he was the son of Ra, the sun god, and the incarnation of the god Horus. He came from the gods with a divine responsibility to rule the land for them. His word was law, and he owned everything. Thus, there were no law codes because the king upheld order and justice and ensured the stability of society. When the Pharaoh died, Egyptians believed that he became the god Osiris, the ruler of the underworld, and those who live after death. The Pharaoh was the head of the army as well as the central figure in the nation's religious life. And as an intermediator between gods and people, the Pharaoh functioned as a high priest in the many temples in Egypt. Because the Egyptian people believed their fate was dependent on that of the Pharaoh, they seldom attempted to overthrow the government, although some pharaohs were very cruel. Now, it's obviously a little bit of a picture here showing the ultimate authority that really rests with Almighty God. So as I just said, the pharaohs in ancient Egypt were seen as a god and had the final word on judgments. Really had the only word on judgments. And no one was able to dispute it. Now God's judgment is always just and true, unlike Pharaoh's at times. But like Pharaoh, every mouth will be shut before him. Imagine those that have not accepted God's salvation coming before the great white throne of judgment, which we looked at when we did the Revelation series, realizing that no argument you can make has any merit, no charm that you can muster holds any sway, no pleading, whining, or sorrow at that time can change the outcome. You stand before the one who sees all, knows all, and has judged you in perfect justice. Revelation 20:15 puts it distinctly, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's it. No appeal, no bribes, no talking back, no worming your way out of it. And all that stand before God on that day will know they deserve his judgment. And it will be case closed. All right, back in the story of Joseph. I was interested that he had such a response to the two in prison. You know, he saw that they were down and was genuinely concerned about them. I mean, if anyone had reason to be sad, it was Joseph himself. I mean, he was hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, served his master faithfully and honestly, only to be falsely accused of raping his master's wife. And in none of these cases had he done anything that was actually wrong. I mean, he was the one who should have had the long face and the upside-down smile on his dial. And yet, Instead of being sad, he was actually concerned with their sadness. Why is that? Because God was with them. It was hard, yes. It was trying, yes. He wanted out, desperately so. But Joseph had something that the others didn't. Well, he actually had two things that the others didn't. He had God's presence and he had God's promises. God had given Joseph his word through a dream, and Joseph knew it would come about. How? He did not know. When? He did not know. But it would come about. And so he was able to look past his own difficulties and actually be a blessing to others. And that is how God would have us to be. And that is what the presence of God produces in our life. I mean, Joseph learnt in that dark, lonely prison what David would later put into words in the Psalms when he wrote, "How can I get away from your spirit? And where can I go to escape from you? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I lie down in the deepest parts of the earth, you are also there. Suppose I were to rise with the sun in the east and then cross over to the west where it sinks into the ocean, your hand would always be there to guide me. Your right hand would still be holding me close." That's Psalm 139, 7 to 10. The other thing that I liked about Joseph is that he asks why they are sad, and when he hears that it involves some mysterious dream, his ears prick up, his eyebrows rise, his eyes widen, if you like. He knows a thing or two about dreams. The Bible says that a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. And that would certainly be the case with Joseph. But Joseph wasn't trusting in himself. He knows that God understands all dreams and their interpretation. And so he immediately brings God into the conversation. Now, there's two kind of quick points that I want to make here, just about sharing the Lord with people. So firstly, you'll note that Joseph heard about their dreams because he did something. He asked them a question. He said, "Why are your faces so sad?" He actually cared about them, like I said. And had he not asked that question, he wouldn't have had this amazing experience. In like manner, we often fail to introduce God or talk about meaningful topics because we fail to ask the questions that could lead to such a discussion. Or maybe, even worse, it's because we don't really actually care how someone really is going. The second point is related to this. Often we fail to bring the Lord up because we are afraid that we won't have the answers, or it might cause an argument. You know, in our passage, Joseph was happy to introduce God into the conversation, saying, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." In other words, Joseph still wanted to go there, and he would just trust that God would give the answer, and he wasn't afraid to tell the others that. And we would do well to do likewise. If we feel inadequate before others, fearing a question will arise that we don't know the answer to, that's okay. We're just to be transparent and honest on what we know and what we don't know, but always confident that God can reveal what is needed when it is needed. I like the following wee little story from Pastor David Guzik that illustrates this. He says, "Joseph was confident that God knew what the dream was about. He was like the one boy who told another, 'My father and I know everything.' And when the other boy asked a hard question, the boy just said, 'That's one for my dad.'" And David Guzik writes, "Joseph knew that he and his father together knew everything. He just brought God into the situation." So let's have a look now at these dreams in verses 9 to 18 of Genesis 40. So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to them, "In my dream I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison, for I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." And when the chief baker saw that Pharaoh had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head were 3 baskets of bread, and in the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat away your flesh." So the cupbearer reveals his dream, and when a favorable interpretation is given by Joseph, the baker plucks up some courage and does likewise. But unfortunately, his dream is not met with the same pleasant reply. You'll notice a few similarities and some differences in the dreams. I mean, both men had dreams involving food, and both involved the number 3. But while the cupbearer's dream had him squeezing grapes into Pharaoh's cup, the baker's dream had Pharaoh's bread being eaten by the birds whilst the basket was still on his head. Now, I'm no dream interpreter, but even I can pick up on the general vibe here. And sure enough, Joseph is very clear on what it means for both men. There's going to be a lifting up and a lifting off, and all within 3 days. You get a little bit of a play on words here. Genesis 40:13 says, "Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position." And then 40 verse 19, "Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree." Now, as we would expect, there are several pictures of Jesus in this passage that are worth noting. Let me just go through some of them. Just as Joseph, who was in prison with 2 others, so Jesus was crucified with 2 others. And like Joseph was able to give words of hope and salvation to only one, so Jesus proclaimed salvation and eternal life to but one. And like these matters of life and death would finally and fully be confirmed in 3 days, so the ultimate confirmation of life and death was seen on the 3rd day, when Jesus rose from the dead, conquering death. And just as these dreams involved the bread and the wine, or grape juice, which spoke of both death and life and fellowship, so believers are to take the bread and the wine as they remember Jesus. And they are symbols both of his death and our life in him. And connected to this, just as Joseph spoke to the cupbearer, the one who found life, to remember me, so the believer, the one who finds life in Jesus, is told to remember him. Remember me, Jesus said. Now, there's lots of things that we can learn from Joseph from this passage that we have read. I'll draw your attention to verse 14, where after giving the interpretation, Joseph says, "But when all things go well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." This is Joseph in his humanity and his uncertainty, trying really what he can to work his way out of the situation. And this is what we all do in a tricky situation. This is our default, if you like. We think, "Oh, what can I do? Who can I speak to? What levers can I pull? You know, who can actually help to get me out of this?" In the book of Job, there's a passage that I have always really liked. Job 35, 9 to 11. It says, "Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, 'Where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens?'" So what it's saying here in the book of Job is that when trouble comes, like, we all just cry out, "Get me out of this." That's the natural response of man. We do it without thinking. And yet it's not necessarily faith, or it's not faith. It isn't trusting. It isn't waiting on God to see what he can do. And it isn't crying out to God, our maker, who is able to give songs in the night and able to teach us, make us greater than the beasts of the earth. Even in that night season, he is able to give us a song. That is, he's able to give us thanksgiving and joy, even in the midst of the night. And so what do we read with Joseph? It says, "The cup bearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him." You know, the fact is that this was not God's timing, and no amount of pleading or sobbing, begging, protests, or repeat emails would make the cupbearer remember Joseph. Well, not yet, anyway. But in God's timing, he would. You know, we would do better if our first response to difficulty was to come and lay it before God, just as Hezekiah did. The good King Hezekiah, when he was faced with a troubling letter from his Assyrian enemy, King Sennacherib. In Isaiah 37, verse 14 to 20, it says, "Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers, and he read it. And then he went up to the temple of the Lord, and he spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of earth may know that you alone, O Lord, our God." Boy, I love that. Just bringing God into the situation. Telling him, that we are nothing, he is everything. We are dependent upon him. And if you know how that story ends, it says that night an angel of the Lord went out and he slew 185,000 Assyrian army members. Now we can also learn from Joseph in the message that he gave to the two men. The first message that you may recall, the first interpretation of the dream, was one of comfort and hope. He said, "Do not fear. You'll be restored in 3 days. All will be well." And yet the second message was much more difficult. Things would not end well for the chief baker. And yet Joseph was able to deliver this message as well. Joseph was able to speak the good and the bad without watering either one down or shying away from either one. As a pastor and Bible commentator, James Boyce writes, "How many there are who are willing to preach the cupbearer's sermon, but are unwilling to preach the baker's sermon." It's a good thought. The Bible tells us of our responsibility, really, in both. 2 Corinthians 2, 14-16 says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who," Paul writes, "is equal to such a task?" Later on in Corinthians chapter 5, it says that we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. All right, let's have a look now at just the last few verses in this chapter, verses 20 to 23. It says, "Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him." Yikes. So on the third day, it all went down. Notice again, it wasn't on the second day, wasn't on the fourth day. Key events involving life and death always seem to be on the third day in Scripture. You know, this, of course, is just a pointer to the monumental events, like I mentioned earlier, that occurred on the third day of Jesus' death, and that's his resurrection. So one man was restored to his position and service unto the king, and the other was hanged. And just to repeat the seriousness of the message and its spiritual lesson, Jesus can lift up our heads and restore our position before the Father because he was the one who was hung on a tree. But if we refuse, then we too will be condemned to death, just like the chief baker. And it all happens on the third day. All of humanity really is seen in these two men. One was restored, one doomed. That's the seriousness of the gospel message, that all of humanity will be tested with only one of these two outcomes. And what of Joseph? Our chapter ends with the words, "The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph, he forgot him." In other words, while the cupbearer now enjoys his newfound freedom, he forgets just to do the one thing that was asked of him. Remember Joseph. F.B. Meyer writes this. He says, "The butler's forgetfulness reminds us of our own shameful forgetfulness of the Redeemer, who has brought us up out of the pit and redeemed us with his precious blood. Yet he said, 'Do this in remembrance of me.'" So Joseph remains in prison. He remains in uncertainty. The tests of his two prison buddies are over, but his remains. He was able to foretell the future of the cupbearer and the baker, yet he remains unsure of his own. He's forgotten by man, but he's not forgotten by God. And when the timing is right, everything will change very, very quickly. And as we shall see in the next chapter and study lesson in this incredible life of Joseph, when God's timing is right, oh, how quickly things will change. So as we conclude, what have we seen? Really, we've seen that this chapter is about both the testing of Joseph individually, but also the testing of humanity in general. So firstly, all of humanity is tested by their response to God and the gospel. All of humanity finds itself in the position of either the cupbearer or the baker. And like I said, there are only two outcomes, life or death, salvation or condemnation, everlasting life or everlasting separation. And secondly, we've also seen that this chapter portrays the great testing that was upon Joseph in this quiet, lonely solitude of a prison while he waits and he wonders, forgotten by man, and when will he be remembered by God? Yet all this time, he is in the providential hand of God. Now it's good as we close just to think about this for our own lives, because what uncertainty currently troubles you? How are you currently being tested? And also, what have you learned in the difficult times that are now past, which you can now look back on and you can see the hand of God in? Charles Spurgeon once said, "I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me up against the rock of ages." It's a good quote. Let me read it again. "I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me up against the rock of ages." You know, often we don't see that the waves are for that purpose, so we don't learn to treat them that way or think fondly upon them. But looking back, we can. Joseph's life, seen on the human level, was the greatest example of getting thrown around by wild waves. Yet he would soon see that it was all from God's providential hand, and underneath him the whole time was the rock of ages. Well, God bless you once again. Thank you for listening in. We'll carry on next time with chapter 41. And like I said, things are going to change pretty dramatically in an instant for our good friend Joseph. May you enjoy the Lord and fellowship with him in this coming week. God bless you.